Our text of scripture this morning comes from Acts chapter 3. In the pew back in front of you, if you want to follow along in there, it's on page 857. Acts chapter 3, we'll be reading the whole chapter. As we read, look at the power of God in this text. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we've made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, have made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Let's pray. Lord, I am struck once again by today's text. These kinds of powerful acts on behalf of man, they're so consistent with who you are. You are mighty to heal. You are mighty to provide all good things to us. You are mighty to sustain our faith. You are mighty to grow our faith through the power of the Spirit that works mightily within us. And you are mighty to protect our faith to the very end. You're mighty in working on answers to the cares and concerns that we cast upon you in prayer. You're mighty to protect us physically and spiritually on a day-to-day, moment-to-moment basis when we ask for it and even when we don't ask for it. You are mighty to control and direct our lives according to your plan when we think and when we know we're powerless and even when we think we're in complete control. You're mighty in sustaining all creation until the end of the age. So mighty God, please have mercy on us again today and use your mighty word in our hearts, in the hearts of us who currently believe to keep us believing, and in the hearts of those who don't to bring us to life, just like you brought to life the legs of this lame man. To you we lift up our eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. As the eyes of a servant looks to the hand of their master, as the eyes of the maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to you, our mighty God, until you will be gracious to us. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
I heard someone say before that where we can't often go, our prayers can. And I just wanted to report back to you because I know that most of you were not able to come to our leadership retreat if you weren't an elder or deacon or part of leadership there, but you did pray for us, and we had just a overwhelmingly blessed time together for one thing, and also learning from our speaker, Gabe Fuller. He is a man passionate about the Lord Jesus and discipleship and how that looks in evangelism and in the home and in defending the faith in today's culture. And so these leadership retreats aren't for the leaders, the elders and deacons, but it's ultimately to serve the church body. And so we pray that that will be the ongoing fruit of what God did this last weekend. So thank you. We were so encouraged as we look at a full sign-up sheet of people's names who were laboring in prayer for those whatever 10 or 15-minute slots. So thank you. The Lord was really good to us. What is the purpose in all of this? Maybe that's a question you've asked yourself before or recently when you just can't make sense of life or the particularities that are going on in a situation. It's often what we ask when things are hard, right? What is the purpose in all of this? And I imagine that the crippled man that we read about in Acts 3 probably asked that question in his 40-plus years of life. In Acts 4, we find out that he is actually 40 years old at least, and that he had spent his whole life from birth never being able to take any steps on his own. Now think about that. If you were in that situation, would you ask that question? What is God's purpose in this? Why didn't he give me legs that actually work? Now, maybe he was a Job, or maybe he was a sovereigntist that accepted suffering in a Job type of way and understood that the Lord had mysterious purposes that he may never fully understand. Or maybe he just asked every day and his faith was challenged with, why, Lord, why does this have to be my lot? We don't know from the text. I'm not going to try to persuade you one way or the other. what his answers to that question would have been or how he was asking, but it makes sense that here's a man who's a crippled beggar. What is God's purpose in all of this? And as we work through this text this morning, we not only get to see God's purpose in his life, but we get to see and get an answer to that question. What is God's purpose in all of this? And what he is doing, and what Jesus is doing in real time right now, is he's reigning on the throne and is actively at work in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's look first of all the first 10 verses, because we see that God's plan is for his praise, for his name to be praised. So although healings and miracles are pretty frequent among the apostles in the time of Acts, this is actually the only one where we get a detailed healing account given, where it actually goes in detail with what had happened. The stress in Acts is often on the preached word. And so the church rightly stresses 2,000 years later the preached word. Not that we don't celebrate when God does something miraculous or a healing, but that's not what we do every Sunday, is give testimony after testimony and detailed account after detailed account. What do? We open up the Word of God because we know that's how God speaks to us, and that's how he builds us up in the faith, and that's how he draws lost people to himself, is through the ministry of the Word of God. And so there's a miracle, but then quickly followed by the miracle is another sermon, just like we saw last in Acts chapter 2. There's constant preaching of the Word. There's constant exposition of what God is doing through his Spirit in light of the Word of God. Now, there was a rhythm in Jewish life, and it involved the activity going around the temple. Every day at the temple, there were two sacrifices, a morning and an evening sacrifice. And woven into those sacrifices were times of prayer. So this time of prayer that Peter and John are going to, in the ordinary rhythm and routine of their life, was setting up for that evening sacrifice. Your Bibles say either the ninth hour, or they may just say 3 p.m. So Peter and John, in the rhythm of their life, go into the temple to pray. And this is the first thing we notice here. It's often in the context of worship that God works his grace. They were being faithful to worship, regular in that habit of going and praying in the ordinary rhythm of life. That's why it's important, I would say critical, to show up every Sunday. And I say that in light of, and I say not just you, but your family as a unit, show up every Sunday. And I say that in light of the recent research of, you know, the occasionally Barna or Lifeway, which is a ministry of the Southern Baptist Convention, will do research on church growth trends to see like how often people are going to church. In the most recent research, they indicate that an average faithful church attender no longer attends three out of a four Sunday month. In other words, it's three-fourths faithfulness, but that's what's considered a faithful church person, that they take one out of every four, 25% of the time, they take a sabbatical from being in worship. Now, I get that there are things that will providentially hinder us, being out of town or being ill, but that's not a good trend, is it? When it's you get one out of four optional days where weather, you know, the weather's really nice and you just want to take some time on the lake, whatever it is, where people don't see that part of being a faithful follower of Christ is faithfully being with God's people. I think about the missed blessings, because again, God works by his grace in the context of worship. Not that he never works outside of the Sunday hour, but that is the ordinary way that God works, is during the set times of worship that God's people plan for and they pray over, and our hearts are prepared in a unique way, and it's in the rhythm of our how God has structured creation to take a rest day and for it to be a day of rest and worship. So I just want to say that up front, that this is when we see God working, is in the ordinary context of worship. Now, the routine of Peter and John is obviously to go to the temple for the set time of prayer. The ordinary routine of this man every day, look at verse 2, and the man who was lame from birth, or I don't know why all translations use the word lame, because we don't speak like that in our day. We never say that man is lame. We say he's crippled or paralyzed. So the man who's been paralyzed or crippled from birth was being carried, whom they, assuming his friends, laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called Beautiful to ask for alms of those entering the temple. So again, here's a guy who every day his habit was to beg for alms, or we might use the idea of benevolence, that he's asking. He is the desperate. He is the poorest of the poor, asking for people to graciously extend a hand of help to him. And notice in verses 3 to 6, instead of giving him what he wants or what he would ask for, money, Peter and John know that he needs something far greater than that. And they're going to be the instrument of this healing in Jesus' name. Seeing Peter and John in verse 3 go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him. He intently looks at this man, and we're going to learn a few things about being on mission through this, as did John. Look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Think of the power of that moment when this man hears this. And notice as we continue on the story, and he took him up by the right hand. So Peter grabs him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately, not incrementally, he's not going to have to come back and ask for prayer again. Immediately, his feet and ankles were made strong. And what a dramatic, beautiful story of the Lord acting. Notice the majesty and wonder of God restoring this man's life. Now, it's not a magic formula that Peter uses, in the name of Jesus, as if you can tap somebody on the shoulder and say, in the name of Jesus, and they get what they want. That simply means by the authority and power of Christ. And Peter makes that very clear later on when he says in verse 12, it's not by my power or piety, it's not by our godliness was this man healed, it's by the power and authority of Christ. We are his instruments, we are his vessels. Now, it's important to see what this is all about. This isn't just Peter and John doing some nice act of compassion for a man. Certainly, I'm not suggesting they did not have hearts of compassion, or this was, you know, just some mechanical thing. But that's not the point of this miracle. There's something else going on here, because we see it in the response of this man. Notice in verse 8, he gets up and instantaneously his legs are made strong and he starts leaping and jumping and praising God. Okay, again, this is very dramatic. If you'd see it, it just, and you know this type of celebration. If you go to sports events and your team is playing and all of a sudden they score, you know, in that final moment, and people are just jumping up and down, you know, look like a bunch of nuts. This guy who had never been able to walk in his life is able to use his feet, and he starts to leap and jump and praise God. But it's not just the picture of what's happening there. It's the fulfillment of Scripture. It's a salvation promise that Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 35:6 that describes the messianic age when the Messiah is reigning over and doing things by the power of his might. It says, then the lame man shall leap like a deer. And so there's a direct fulfillment of what is happening because Jesus is exalted and he is reigning as king over his people. And so we're getting a picture of what salvation is all about. Now, hear me carefully when I say this. Salvation is not merely escaping hell. Often we say, I'm saved, meaning I won't spend eternity in hell. Now, there is absolute truth in that statement. If you are saved by the blood of Jesus, you will not suffer eternally in hell. Praise God for that. But salvation, that's a very narrow definition of salvation. The Bible has a broader aspect of salvation. It's restoration and wholeness. That's what salvation is about. It's interesting because if you jump over to chapter 4, which we'll be at, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. Well, next week we have Marco preaching his as a guest preacher here, and we'll be back in Acts chapter 4. If you look at verse 9, because Peter and John, they catch some heat for this healing by the Jewish authorities, and they have to testify. And Peter says, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Most of your translations say that. It's actually the word for salvation there in the original. And so it's saying this man has been saved. Now, not speaking of saving faith, and so that's why our translation is put healed. But the point is that the salvation includes this full restoration and wholeness. So this picture, this miracle, this is a real thing that happened. This is a real thing that Peter and John got to see in front of them. It is what you could call it, a parable or a picture of what every believer has hope in for the future. Because it's a picture of a broken, you step back and see what's going on here. You have a broken creation, suffering, groaning in the language of Romans 8, being restored and set straight by Jesus, by the power of His name. So it foreshadows and it foretells of the full restoration God has in plan for every one of us. Every single believer who has faith in the Lord Jesus, there's a full restoration. So the miracle of healing here, I think, prefigures the renewal of all creation. And we'll look at Romans 8 as we close out here. But there are a few things I believe God wants to show us from this. One is from the missional side, and then I think there is a question we can look at from the miracle side of things. First, from the missional side of things. Remember this, friends. You know what Peter and John are doing? They're just living out their ordinary lives in faithfulness. They didn't huddle. Now, they prayed a lot. We see the early church do that. But they didn't huddle together and talk about how they can strategically go and find this unique opportunity to do something amazing for Christ. They were just ordinary faithful to what God had already called them to do. And that's where mission begins. Just be ordinarily faithful to what God has called you to do now. Now, He may open up doors and expand that in a greater way, but just be faithful to the ordinary. That's the one thing as I've gone through Acts a second time, even just these beginning chapters, I'm just seeing the ordinariness of these guys being willing to be God's Spirit's instruments. Be ordinary in a sense, but filled with an extraordinary Spirit who will use you. So again, going to the temple to pray, it's in the rhythm of life, where they put God first. That is the ordinary we're talking about. Not an ordinary where you just live like every single other American, spending all their resources and energy on themselves, because you can't live on mission and do that. The ordinary we're talking about here is the ordinary life of putting God first in all things. So that when we wake up, we say, here's an ordinary day, but God's going to be first in everything. And we're going to see what divine appointments He puts in our path. But notice several things they did, because these are instructive for us. First of all, even in the ordinary routine of their life, what do? They slow down enough. They slow down enough to notice. And I can imagine it's like when I've traveled to foreign lands where you have, this wasn't the only guy begging for money. And sometimes you just get overwhelmed and you know, don't know who's a fraud and who's really crippled. But they slow down enough to notice a broken man. They notice a man in his utter brokenness, with all the effects of Genesis 3 curse on his body. They slow down enough to notice. They got close enough to touch. It's also interesting that Peter, he grabs him, he touches him. He's in personal contact with this man. There's something about they're doing the ministry in an incarnate way of being Christ's instruments there. And finally, don't miss this one, because this is so crucial, because there are so many Christians who would claim evangelicals, and they say, yeah, we're all about this. We're all about compassion and seeing brokenness and touching people and being near them. But they lose the third point, and they lose everything with this. They were empowered enough to proclaim. They actually spoke the gospel. They spoke of the power of Jesus. Peter went on to preach. Because if all we do are good deeds in the name of Jesus and don't tell people about Jesus, all it is this thing called social gospel, that people still, their needs are met temporarily, but they still spend eternity in hell. We'll see Peter preach another spirit-filled sermon where he talks about the necessity of faith and repentance. And so this is all in mission. If we want to be a people who want to be used by God on mission, we need to slow down enough, notice the brokenness, have broken hearts over the brokenness, get close enough to touch people, to talk to them. There's that interaction, that human speaking and listening. But then we need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to proclaim. Proclaim. I'm reading a book called Evangelism in Exiles with another small group of pastors in our community. And all of us are like-minded in the gospel, and we want people to come to saving faith. And there's an interesting thing. It's an exposition of 1 Peter. And in this book, the author who spent time over is a sent one in Central Asia, not from our church, but he did the same work as our sent ones did in Central Asia, in a culture that is very unfriendly to the gospel. He says, we need to rethink about the whole concept of sharing the gospel. And when I read that at first, I'm thinking, what is this guy talking about? I just want to share the gospel. I pray that I'll share the gospel. And he says this, and I think he's on to something. He says, if we think in terms of sharing the gospel, when we use that language, we only share stuff with people who want to receive it. So we'll share something when somebody's receptive and they want to receive it. He says, that's not what Peter tells us to do. That's not what the early church did. They proclaim the gospel. They tell people it even when they don't want to hear it, even when they're going to reject them, even when they're going to kill them. They're going to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. Friends, don't forget to proclaim. Not in an angry way or a harsh tone, but speak the truth in love, that without repentance, people will spend eternity in hell. They've offended an awesome, majestic, holy God, and their only hope is to cling to the blood of Christ. That's the truth. And I confess, I need to do that better and not just look for opportunities where somebody's ready to receive it. They're ready. I'm ready to share it. No, I need to proclaim it when people don't want to hear it. That's what the church is called to on mission. Then there's the miracle side of things. And here's the thing. There's some of you, and maybe many of you, who have the question, should we expect miracles today? So let me work through that here a little bit. First, let me share a story with you. When I was 18, I just turned 18, graduated, and I left the house under my parents' blessings, but went to go work with a ministry that had some charismatic theology and roots, and I was a new believer, and I just was excited about what they were doing. And so spent some time, and at this time I was in New Orleans doing ministry, doing some evangelism in the projects, and you know, because it had these charismatic roots, a lot of the people were really on the signs and wonders and praying for miracles and healings and all this stuff. And I said, oh, it's in the Bible, so it makes sense. And I should have known that philosophically we were different once when I grabbed my Bible to go do some street evangelism in the French Quarter, and one of the leaders says, oh, you're not going to need that. Like, well, no, this is all I know right now. I don't even know every answer, so I'm going to go to the Bible. And I'm like, no, just keep that back. So I was really uncomfortable with that. But then I got to see they're more fixated on the signs and the wonders and being able to pray and see things immediately. And one of the guys in our group, he had vision problems in the sense that he just had normal corrective glasses, but they were the really thick ones, like the Coke bottle kind. And he was a younger guy in his 20s, so obviously this had plagued him for years of his life. And I remember one evening after doing ministry, he was convinced that God healed his eyesight, or was going to heal it. I'm fuzzy on the details. So he's just, by faith, he took his glasses off, and we're riding the bus home. He says, God's given me healing. God's given me healing. And I'm looking at him. He's just squinting, like he's straining as hard as he can to look at people on the bus. But who am I to doubt someone else's faith? And who am I to doubt the Lord? I don't want to be struck dead on the bus because I doubt. And so I'm going along with it, and I notice the next day, same thing. He's still talking about God healing his eyesight, and he's squinting. And I can't remember if it was the second or third day after all of a sudden the glasses come back on. And I asked myself, it led me to ask myself, what type of miracles should I pray for and expect God to do? because I was zealous, I was young, I wanted to see God do these great things, but I also don't want to misguide someone. I don't want to tell them, in the name of Jesus, you no longer have to get rid of your glasses, just throw them in the garbage, that's an act of faith. I want to be responsible, but I also want to see God work too. I don't want to limit him, I don't want to put him in a box. And so let me say a few things. First of all, what should we do expecting miracles? Here's my first answer to that. Every conversion story is a miracle. There are hundreds of miracles sitting here listening to God's word right now. And if you want to look at it in terms of numbers, there are exponential more miracles happening now than in the early church. Because we see thousands getting saved. There are millions getting saved globally. We just don't get to see it all. There's no way to keep tabs on it. There's no way to track it. But there are millions of people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus year after year. That's all miracle work. The fact that I don't love my sin and my heart's not addicted to it, that is a miracle. Being born again, that's a miracle. So yeah, God does miracles. This room is filled with it. Your testimonies are miraculous, how God has set you free. Secondly, yes, God does heal. I know both from the worldview of Scripture, because we accept that as the worldview that God has communicated to us, revealed to us in His Word, that He is a healing God. Now, that doesn't mean He guarantees it, but it shouldn't limit us to what we pray for. But there are some guardrails to put in place here. And in other words, are the healings that we pray for, should they look like the Book of Acts or the New Testament types? Well, I think Bill Larkin, first of all, has some wisdom, and then we're going to go to a more authoritative place, James, in the Bible here. But Bill Larkin said this, should we expect miracles today? He said, true, the apostles are no longer with us, and miracles seem to cluster around them even in the first century. Miraculous signs were not everyday occurrences. What was? Preaching and prayer. That was every day, and people getting converted, so there were miracles. So we should not be surprised. Oh, but he says, then Jesus is still present by his Spirit in the church. That's true. That hasn't gone away. So we should not be surprised if we hear reports of miracles, especially where an atmosphere of pervasive unbelief or false religion calls for a power encounter. And I have a friend in India. He was my translator when I spent time there, who they don't have a lot of access to God's word. And I asked him, how did you come to faith? He said, oh, my dad was really sick. He was going to die. And so we went to the Hindu holy man and asked him to pray. And he didn't get healed after that. And then we went to a Muslim imam. And he went through the list. He said, then a Christian missionary visited us and prayed. And my dad was healed. And that led him to faith. So, yes, God still does it. But here's the thing. Remember I said a few weeks ago, we need to see what is normative for the church and what is not. It seems to be what is normative in the church today. It's not apostles commanding healing in the name of Jesus, but elders praying. James 5, 13 to 15. If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing praise. If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So there's still the name of the Lord, the authority that comes from him. It's not by the elders, you know, magic formula or whatever they do. And the prayer of faith will, notice carefully the word, save the one who is sick. Again, that word save is put in that category of restoration and healing. Now, everyone who gets a temporary healing in this life will eventually die. But it's just a foreshadowing of what God will do when He fully restores all of creation through Jesus Christ. But finally, what is it all for? The plan is for His praise. Look at verse 8 and 9. He's leaping, he's jumping. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah. But notice what happens. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. His life was already a testimony of God's work. And the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, it said, this used to be him, the one asked for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. That's what God's plan is for our lives. in the miracle of conversion. What is it for? For the praise of His glory. In any other answered prayer, whether it's in a situation of physical sickness or some kind of deliverance of a situation that you just don't see an answer to, and you pray, it's all for the praise of His glory. So that's God's purpose. It's for His praise, ultimately. Secondly, God's purpose for our faith and repentance. So, after the healing and the prayer time, Peter and John exit the temple, and they're going to be on the east side, and a crowd gathers under this this porch area that was dedicated to Solomon. This is the area that would have ran the length of the Gentiles' court, and it became really the popular gathering place of the church. In Acts 5:12, you see them gathering there again. The Jerusalem church liked to gather here. Here's the thing I want to draw your attention to. Notice it does not by itself, it's not going to be the instrument to produce saving faith. The word must be preached. Peter doesn't say, hey, come, look at this guy's heel, and then walks off. The word needs to be preached. Now, the sermon we see here shares some common themes we will see more of in Acts, and we already do. First of all, there's continuity, starting in verse 13, where it says, the God of Abraham, and let me just back up, I skipped over this is important. This is a Jewish audience. These are people familiar with the Scripture, the Old Testament, the Torah, the Tanakh. They are those who understood these promises, and they're Bible people. They're not pagans like we see further on when Paul will preach to people who don't have an understanding of Scripture. They knew God's Word. So he addresses them, men of Israel, and he's going to target the application in that way too. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus. Notice there's a continuity with how God has worked in history through these covenantal promises that all see their fulfillment in Christ. It was all pointing towards His glory. And it is also secondly centered on Jesus. That's what apostolic preaching is. It's not life principles. It's not, you know, how to live happier and healthier. It's how to worship Christ, how to trust Him, obey Him, have faith in Him. Notice it's focused on His death and resurrection. Also, it's about the glory of Jesus when he says that the history of Israel and how God shaped His covenantal promises were meant in verse 13 to glorify His servant Jesus. He's drawing, even though it's not a direct quote, he's drawing from Isaiah 52:13, where the prophet says, "Behold, my servant," and this bleeds into Isaiah 53, which is the suffering servant, "my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up." Remember the first vision that Isaiah gets? He's in the temple and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. Who is high and lifted up? It's Jesus Christ. It's the key is the King. He shall be high and lifted up and exalted. And then there's a third element. There is conviction and a call to repentance. Jump to verse 19. After Peter unpacks more of who Jesus is, and He talks about the Israelites being ignorant and culpable for Christ's crucifixion. He says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Again, that is proclaiming. That is the thing we need to do in mission in a tender, compassionate, loving way, but tell people they need to repent. They need to respond. Now notice, jumping back up, I'm going to have you guys go in reverse up to 16, that there is an explicit focus on Jesus as the only object of faith. And His name, by faith in His name, He has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man perfect health in the presence of you all. Has to be explicit faith in Jesus. In a culture that is way more open to various paths and ways to God, we need to make sure we are firm on this. There is one way. It's through faith in Christ and Him alone. But let's drop down again to repentance. And these are two things. They're the opposite sides of the same coin. You can't have faith without having repentance, and you can't have repentance without having faith. So they go hand in hand. The repentance that Peter calls for. Remember, his audience is full of Bible people who understood Scripture, who could put the stories together, who memorized verses. They knew Scripture, but they did not know Christ. You can know Scripture. You could grow up having memorized verses through our truth seekers, or what it used to be called, a Bible drill, being Bible buddies. Praise God we have this ministry. Thank you for all who serve well. I am blessed as a parent having my kids get the Word of God and being able to partner with you and memorize these verses with my kids. But you can have all that and graduate and not have Jesus. And in the Bible Belt culture we live in, there is a lot of that. There's lots of Bible, there's lots of churches, but do people have Christ? That's the real important question. And notice that the repentance is not for any gross sin or immorality. It's repentance to cold indifference. And by that cold indifference, Peter says, you actually have crucified Christ, even though they weren't the ones pounding the nails in his hand. Denying and disowning the Lord Jesus is the highest act of treason anyone can commit. It's greater than any felony in our court system that you can think of. If you are coldly indifferent to the Lord Jesus, then God has one word for you. You have another window of opportunity today to turn in faith and repentance. That is God's heart for you. Why does He delay? Why is He not returned? Because He still has that door, that window of opportunity open for people to repent. Even people who've had their lives filled with Bible and have rejected it. Today is a day, it's a window of opportunity. If you will turn, if you will heed the words of verse 19, repent therefore and turn back. Some of you, that it is a turning back, because at one time you bought into everything you heard about Jesus, but there wasn't a heart regeneration and change. Repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. So all those years that the locusts have eaten can be restored and refreshed by the Lord. He can wipe the slate clean through His sacrificial blood. Which leads us to a final thing, God's promise of restoration and blessing. Verses 20 to 26. The basic message of the Bible from the beginning of the book is this: obey God and you will be blessed. Disregard Him and things will be a mess. Blessing and curse. That's what God offered Adam in the garden. And he chose to reject that, and we see the consequences all around us because of that. So from that moment in history when Adam chose disobedience, we've been in a mess. We've been under a curse. Israel and all of humanity and Adam are covenant breakers. And that's how, in a sense, Peter sets this preaching up, tying it to the covenant and understanding how do you not sit under God's covenant curse? How do you get His covenant blessing? Well, God has such a merciful disposition. Every time you hear preaching that calls you to repentance, it's not this harsh God saying, you've done it all wrong, you've done it all wrong. No, it's His merciful and gracious disposition to us saying, come back. And so everything, listen to some of these promises here in verses 20 and 21. If you return, your sins are blotted out. Verse 20, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I think that is what we experience in the present. But then there's a future aspect. And that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. I think this is the second coming He's talking about here. Whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God has spoken about. So there's this restoration that we have, a promise of full restoration. And there's other things that are tied to this that Peter brings up too. First of all, you need to have a listening ear to the prophetic voice of Jesus. So he quotes Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. Even though Moses, being the foundational prophet in Israel, he looked forward to Jesus. Because prophets make known the will of God. They speak about God's plan. And there's going to be a man who's going to unfold everything about God's plan to you someday. and it's Jesus Christ. Again, God fulfilling his promise thousands of years earlier in Christ. And then there's the blessing. There's the blessing drawn from God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. Now, moving back down south, I've heard the word blessed more times in 15 months than I did in 15 years prior to that. And that's probably not an exaggeration either. And I'm a pastor, so I was in church culture. But man, I hear blessed, whether it's to bless your heart or, no joke, I leave Costco and, you know, the lady who stands there and checks out your receipt, have a blessed day. That's so sweet. You know, it makes me happy. And it's a word that we can kind of throw around like we do love. I love my family. I love a nice, juicy steak that's cooked just right, medium rare, or Pittsburgh rare, if any of you know what that is. We do the same thing with blessed. Oh, I'm blessed because I have good health. My physical was clear. All the blood work came back good. I'm blessed because of that near miss we had at the intersection yesterday. I'm blessed because I prayed and I passed the test. I'm going to pass school this year. The blessing of God's word is covenantal in nature. It's the blessing of having God, having his grace and being at peace with him by means of his covenantal grace. It's the blessing of faith and repentance. That's how the blessing is described in the very last verse when it says, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. The Jews have priority in the proclamation of the gospel. Paul talks about that in Romans, to the Jews first, then to the Greeks. And you see that in the structure of Acts, because God, being the faithful God he is, brings the word first to the people that had the initial promises to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So the point is, Peter's point in the sermon is to a Jewish audience that had all this Bible, said God's blessing for you is only going to come through Jesus. That is the only way you're going to know the blessing. That's the only way you're going to avoid the curse. Galatians 3:7-9 brings it to us who don't have a Jewish lineage, don't have ancestors going back to Abraham, but God says, if you have faith, you are children of Abraham. Galatians 3:7-9. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you, through your seed, through one descendant that comes from that line, through the tribe of Judah and Jesse and the Davidic line, through you, all the nations will be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. So, blessing only matters, or as to say, you can only rightly say you're blessed in the sense of a biblical way if you have faith. And maybe that's how I need to respond next time I hear it. What only matters if I have faith? Right? Only matters if I trust in Jesus. Sure, God showers a bunch of blessings on us. And I'm not saying you can't use blessings for that category, but we're talking about scripturally being blessed. It's connected to faith in Christ and repentance before him. Now, think about that. We can have all the comforts of American life, but if we don't have Christ, we have nothing. Your neighbor, they may have some things that you desire to have, without Christ has nothing, and does have very temporary comforts, but will spend eternity separated from the presence of God. Now, as we wrap things up, I want to bring us back to the healing, because there is something for us to see here. What the Lord did for this man physically, this crippled man, nameless man, is what he does for us spiritually. Because I come to you today, able to stand on 2 feet. Thank God he's given me this for 39 years of life. But I'm a spiritual cripple. And so are all of us. We simply lack the spiritual strength to stand on our 2 feet, don't we? And walk. And actually, it's worse than that. The Bible actually says that from the womb, because from the womb this man couldn't walk, from the womb, according to Ephesians 2:1, we are dead. Dead in our transgressions and sin. But there is hope for every spiritual cripple. If you feel that you are so spiritually crippled, there is so much hope packed into this. Because the hope is in the sovereign grace of the Savior who speaks the word, who speaks the command and says, walk! That's what our testimonies are about. Jesus speaking, walk! Stand up! And it doesn't take years and years for that to happen. It happens in an instant. Walk! Think of the picture. Jesus, the merciful, turns his eyes of pity on us. He locks his gaze on us. He grabs us by the hand. He speaks his healing command to us. Because our lives are such a mess and we are so full of sin. And he speaks healing and peace over our lives. And not only do we stand, we start walking. And we leap. We praise him. And the great thing is he never lets us go. Peter had to let this man go at some point to start preaching because he's probably a guy who threw his arms around when he preached, I imagine. Jesus doesn't let us go. His grace is with us. He sustains us. So some of you are desperate in need of the mercy of Jesus to lift you up today. Draw comfort. Draw faith from what is said here in the Word. And I think of the old hymn that came to mind, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. It sums up God's plan and purpose. Let me just read some of these lines from the hymn as we close. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. I will arise. Picture I'm picking you up. And go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. And in the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance. Every grace that brings you nigh. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you, through your Son, have stretched out your arm of grace and extended it mercifully to us. You have brought us up. You have not just commanded us to walk, Lord. You have walked with us. And you, by the power of your Spirit, still command people to rise up, walk, and leap. Oh, please do that work. And any today who maybe they have been walking with you, but they still feel so crippled, oh, give them your grace today. For any who know that they are dead in their transgressions and sins, that they would look to Jesus, that they would repent, that they would have faith, Lord. And continue, as Josh prayed for us, continue sustaining the faith of us until your Son returns. For his glory and our joy, amen.
Church, let's stand together and sing a closing hymn. Confesses our ongoing need for him. Hymn number 379, let's sing together. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine.